Before we get started, I wanted to mention Bible doctrine. Some people flinch at the term Bible doctrine. It's just Bible information categorically presented, and it's not just something theoretical that we take notes on and file away. It can be useful. Last night I was at a wedding engagement party. Unrelated to that, a lady came up to me and talked to me about a man that professed to be a believer at one time, a believer in Jesus Christ, and now renounced Jesus and renounced God, and his family was worried that he was on his way to hell. And I told the lady, I said, "Well, there's the doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved." And she said, "Oh yeah, I forgot about that." I talked to her about Jesus Christ talking about believers being in their hand and they will not get out. Or you can listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8, neither power nor principalities and on and on. There's nothing that will take us out of the love of Christ, in Christ. We are in a position in Christ. You can look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The Greek there, the perfect tense, saved in the past with continuing the results that we are saved. So their family can be consoled of this man that has rejected God, in that whether he likes it or not, he's going to heaven. But that's some people would claim, well, that's a license to sin. No, once you believe in Jesus Christ, you're now in the family of God. We are citizens of heaven. And as such, we can receive discipline from God. And the point of that discipline is to get us back into fellowship, to convince us to return home like the prodigal son. The prodigal son left home, was under terrible suffering, hungry, not getting enough to eat. So he came home. Now we pray that this man that has rejected God, that he will reconsider. But that's the application of eternal security. You know that your family members that have believed, no matter what happens later, they will go to heaven. And there's other doctrines that we can apply from time to time, so that we if we understand suffering or we understand blessing or God's plan, just so many things that we can understand our lives and apply them, so that we are not tossed to and fro, as James would say. Anyhow, that I wanted to make that plug because that was I was surprised last night when I that doctrine popped into my head. Here's a doctrine that solves a problem. These people are afraid that their loved one is going to hell. Well, that's not the case. He may think he's living in hell at some point because God will discipline him. And it may be that at some point God will bring him home with a sin unto death, depending upon what he does. Anyhow, that's my plug for Bible doctrine. So let's continue this week with more good news. In this first chapter, Paul talks about the gospel, which is good news. And as we've talked about earlier, the good news includes salvation, salvation one, as Herman would talk about it, in the chapters 1 through 4, and then and specifically in chapters 6 through 8, we have the spiritual life, and then we have other topics that are covered in the book of Romans. So we'll go back here to Romans chapter 1, verse 14, and pick it up from there. It says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." The obligation. The translation is okay, but why is Paul under obligation? The Greek word means a debt owed is like when someone borrows money and needs to pay it back. But Paul doesn't owe them any money. But this is in a spiritual sense. He owes them Bible information that he calls good news. But why? I try and, when I put my lesson together, I try and anticipate questions that might be asked, since I don't have the rapport with a direct audience in front of me, just with this camera and microphone. So I try and think of what questions might be asked. So, well, why does Paul owe? So here's my explanation. We each have a God-given mission in our Christian lives. God outfitted us with spiritual gifts tailored to our assigned mission. Now he didn't come down like he did with Paul and say, okay, write this down. Here's your mission. But as you learn Bible information, as you walk daily, in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will become evident in your lives. There will be things that you're motivated to do. For instance, when I became a believer, I didn't know I had the gift of pastor teacher. But as I got information, I felt compelled to tell other people about what I had learned. And so people around me said, Kit, you have the gift of pastor teacher. And after a number of people told me that, I said, well, I guess I have the gift of pastor teacher. And I think it was last week I told you kind of my journey from there to here. So God's outfitted us with spiritual gifts tailored to our assigned mission. For Paul, he was given a mission to the Gentiles. He has an obligation given to him by God. In Acts chapter 9, when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, he gave him a mission, and he told him to go to Ananias. But the Lord prepared Ananias, and the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So he was given a mission. At the point of salvation, Paul was appointed an apostle and given a lifelong mission, a duty, an obligation. So too, we have an obligation to apply our individual gifts for the building up and strengthening of the church. As for last week's lesson, that may simply be to encourage other believers. For me, as a pastor teacher, I am obligated to teach you using my gift to study, 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 oh, and then teach. After coming to this conclusion, I decided to peek at what Robbie Dean had on this, and surprise, he said some very similar things. Here he is. He says Paul, is not under obligation to them because of something that the Greeks and barbarians have done. He is under obligation because of the grace of God in his life, and because God saved him and gave him the gift of apostle and the mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was under obligation to fulfill the mission that God gave him in terms of his spiritual gift. In that, Paul isn't any different from anyone in this room. At the instant we were saved, God gave us a spiritual gift that we were to use under spiritual maturity to the benefit, edification, and encouragement of the body of Christ. And that is part of the mission that God has given each and every believer, so that we are under obligation to God to the same degree the Apostle Paul was, to grow to maturity and to serve God and to minister in terms of our own spiritual gift, which was given for the purpose of using it in relation to the body of Christ. Now, you may have noticed that I often mention your spiritual gifts. I'm only echoing what Herman has taught about spiritual gifts. That is, that they are given to individuals, but they are given for the benefit of the local churches and also the church at large. They're not to be used like the Corinthian church. Look, I have a better gift than you do. I can do this and I can do that. No, they're supposed to be used in love, the filling of the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of building up the church. Their use can be a great blessing to one who possesses it. Take, for instance, the hypothetical. Suppose you have a gift of helps or encouragement or something similar. What if there's a young Christian contemplating suicide and you provide good news for that Christian? You get that person to start walking by faith and communicating with God the Father. That person forgets about the stress, anxiety, and depression that nearly brought an end to his or her life. In your mind, you may want to drop to your knees and thank God for what he did through you. It's wonderful sometimes when you see how did I do that? Well, it wasn't me. It was God working through me, but I just trusted him and walked by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to the next words, Greeks, barbarians, wise and foolish. And these are what are called merisms. Yeah, I know. What's a merism? Okay, I'll tell you. Merism. This is a literary technique for describing the whole of something by using two extremes, like the ins and outs of something, or day and night. Here, Greeks are cultured, living in established cities. Barbarians are uncouth, uncultured, often nomadic warriors who attempt to conquer settled people. These are extremes of the human condition. This is a bit of a hyperbole for sure. With these words, Paul is saying he's under obligation to all, a different way of saying that. And there's that word again, all. We see that over and over again in this first chapter. Paul uses all over and over again to emphasize that the gospel is for all. It's disguised in a merism. All is not filtered. Everyone. Anyone who has positive volition, who is willing to listen to the message of good news. And that happened to remind me of one of my favorite videos on YouTube of John 3:16 done by the Focus on the Family. You have these little kids, individuals, reciting the John 3:16 with little comments. And at one point they say, everyone, anyone. And then the little kid says, and that's a lot of people. So that's what Paul is saying. All, everyone. So for my part, at Romans 1:15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So at the beginning here, you've got Paul starts the verse with an adverb, an article, a preposition, and a personal pronoun, and then an adjective. He's really eager. So he puts all those words in there, kind of getting a running start. I'm really eager. As a side note, the first word of this chapter of this verse is the same as the first word in the John 3:16, "houtos." A literal translation, as Herman and others give it in John 3:16, is "in this manner." And that brings up another side note. I thought I'd just throw it in that fascinates me is there's a Greek scholar. He's dead now, Adolf Deissmann, who saw the Apostle John as the interpreter of Paul. John narrates events that illustrate some of the concepts that Paul talks about, but uses very simple language. Someday I'd like to look at that. Deissmann was very adamant. Apparently, he had been criticized for that view, but John deals with some of the same concepts, whether that's in the life of Christ or in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. I find that John is a fascinating apostle to read. Before I get an hour talking about him, let me continue here. I'm eager to get back to Romans. Eager is, this is more than willing. As some translations have it, this is again an expression of Paul's emotion of wanting to very much to visit and preach in Rome. Eager's okay for translation, but keep in mind that he's really wants to go visit them. After saying he's under obligation to all Gentiles, Paul says he wants to preach in Rome. And it kind of reminds me of of another movie. I keep going back to movies. My wife and I watch movies at night. To the Casablanca, when Humphrey Bogart says, "Of all the gin joints in all the towns in all the world, she walks into mine." But Paul is more explicit in his desire. Of all the peoples and places in the world which I could preach, I pick Rome. To preach the gospel. That's a single word, so it's not to preach and the gospel. It's a word that means preach the gospel. There's no noun gospel. It's just, if you were to slavishly translate it, you'd say evangelize. But in this context, it's about announcing or teaching the good news. It includes not only salvation of justification, but also phase two, as we've talked about, the sanctification in our daily lives. Now, I wanted kind of a tangent here, something that Robbie Dean has pointed out at various times, is that there's no one set way of giving the gospel. I can remember as a new believer that Campus Crusade gave us a little pamphlet, the four laws, and so for a new believer that didn't know a lot of information about the Bible, you just read the, and I suppose that worked for some people, but in general, you have different ways to approach different people. Same message, but you may start in different ways. So we see this in Paul's mission in the book of Acts. In some places, he can say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." The Corinthian jailer understood the basics of the gospel, so all Paul had to do was communicate that last bit of information: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Then, of course, then in other places, he had to explain the need for salvation, and the person who makes that possible, Jesus Christ. We must keep that in mind when we evangelize young people who have been trained or taught in a godless school. In some cases, they know there is a Bible, but they don't know much about it. In some cases, they may know the name Jesus Christ from cursing, but they don't know him personally. So we have to sometimes go back to creation. And sometimes communicating the good news starts with what I call the witness of life. So you don't just meet somebody and grab them by the collar and say, "Believe in Jesus Christ or you're going to hell." So it's important that we live a Christian life by walking by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, that witness of life. And there are times when people say, "What's different about that person?" Now, there's a story I'm going to tell you. I witnessed it. So I tell it from my perspective. Prior to coming to Spring Valley Bible Church, I attended another church in Rockwall. I'm not including names or places. That's not important. But at one point, there was a man that started going to this church in Rockwall while he studied to get his degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. Once he got his degree, he returned home to somewhere in the Midwest. I forget it. I don't remember his name. I don't remember what state, but he returned. But then some weeks later, he returned to Rockwall with a sad commentary of his life and how it impacted his ministry, thinking about the witness of the life. Prior to leaving the Midwest to go to Dallas Theological Seminary, he'd been in real estate. In order to ensure his family had plenty of money to live on while he was away at DTS, he swindled another man in a real estate deal. Not a small swindle, but a whopper of a swindle. So he had plenty of money. When the recent graduate returned to the Midwest, he bought a nice home. He decided to go next door to give the gospel to his neighbor, assuming that he was an unbeliever. It turned out that his neighbor was the guy he swindled. You can imagine. His ministry with him was totally destroyed because of his witness of life. We should not judge the graduate. We should learn from his mistake. That issue is between God and the graduate, and he acknowledged his mistake to God. But let us learn from his mistake that he narrated in front of the church in Rockwall. He came and he told us that story. The witness of life is important. How you live your life is important day to day. That's why it's important to let the Holy Spirit guide us, empower us to accomplish what God's plan for our life is, what our mission is. So, continuing with Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Ashamed. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel. Even Jesus said in Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed," it's our word, "of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed," our word, "of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." There are passages that indicate that when we fail to walk by faith, that we lose rewards. God has a whole stockpile of rewards for individuals. Like I said last week, there's a race that we're running. God is not against other people. It's God has a plan. Will we stay on that path? For new Christians, this is a danger when attempting to give the gospel. Especially true on college campuses. I witnessed that many, many years ago. You might bump into someone whose life ambition is to destroy the faith of Christians. Some atheists actually say this. I've saw one YouTube video where what one of the mission of some of these atheists. They want people to believe like they believe. There is no God. Well, we know there's a God. We know there's salvation. But they are intent. So these people have read up on supposed flaws in the Bible, or dig up the history of terrible sins of Christians in history. Just like Satan goes to God, oh, look at the sin that this believer charged or did. But Jesus went to the cross and paid for the eternal penalty. But they use these stories to embarrass young Christians and attempt to get them to abandon their faith, to get them to feel ashamed to be a Christian, to be ashamed of the gospel. I know that there are some pastors that say that a new Christian needs to study the Bible information before giving the gospel. Like I say, there's no one way to give the gospel. I know that in Mexico, the Risley family have given the gospel to some Mexicans, and they turn right around and then evangelize their family. So it depends upon the situation and the people involved. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Righteousness. I'm not going into detail on the righteousness of God here. I could spend a long time, many hours on God's righteousness, how it's manifest in the Old Testament and the New Testament, how we are imputed with it. But suffice it to say that it's a characteristic of God's essence. God's behavior is perfect. There is no flaw in it. He does what's right always. He is righteous. And something I started to notice in Romans chapter 1 is the references to God. So in verse 1, you have the gospel of God. Verse 3, the Son of God. Verse 7, beloved of God. Verse 10, the will of God. Verse 16, the power of God. And I may return to that. I didn't really cover that this lesson. And then in verse 17, the righteousness of God. So Paul is the gospel of God involves the whole character of God. Throughout the book of Romans, the character of God that is most emphasized is his righteousness, his justice, which we have in this verse. Revealed. It's literally uncovered. The good news was always in the Old Testament, starting with Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium. So it was revealed there. But in the life of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, God's righteousness was manifested in a physical way and fulfilled Old Testament expectations. Job expressed the issue. Well, I keep going when I, as I'm teaching Romans, I keep going back to Job, because Job brings up the issue of righteousness and what is required. So Job 14:4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. And that would be Satan's perspective. He looks at God and says, how can you possibly, you know, if you condemn Satan to the lake of fire, how can you save these humans that are less than angels, and without perverting your justice? As in Job 8:3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And so the question is, how can God do this? And we've brought to mind the little illustration that Herman came up with on the overview or perspective of the entire Bible. So you start with Job that asks the question, and you have the Old Testament where God says, I will fix it, I will do it. You have the gospel where God is doing it. He sends Christ to the cross, his son. And in the epistles, God says, I did it. And of course, in Revelations is the glorification of Jesus Christ. So, right at the beginning in Job, you end up with Satan, and that's, like I say, that's the point. Satan's job was to protect God's righteousness. And rather than just state that, kind of wanted to give you a peek at some of the information to support that claim. This is just cursory information. It's not in depth, just little pieces, but it gives you an idea of who Satan was and why he's so incessant or concentrates on the righteousness of God, and how God can provide grace to sinful believers. Satan was the anointed cherub. Although not specifically named, it's usually understood that only Satan matches the description given in one part of Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28:14, "You are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." So cover, the Hebrew word can mean different things. I think one place I looked at, they had, it was possible that there are three different roots under the same three letters. But it can mean cover as protection. Dr. Barnhouse, in his book on the invisible warfare, explains, we read, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth," the verse there, 28, Ezekiel 28:14. The idea expressed in the word covereth has been widely interpreted by the commentators, but we find the most satisfactory idea not in a commentary, but in the French translation of Sigmund. excuse me, "Thou wast a protecting cherub with spread out wings." Even in English, some translations include that idea, guard. As the New English Translation, NET, "I placed you there with an anointed guardian cherub. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked amidst the fiery stones." The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament supports this interpretation as meaning covering in the sense of protecting or guarding. If we go back to the Garden of Eden and the stationing of the cherubim to protect him, we get another verb that specifically means to guard. So Genesis 3:24, "So he drove man out of the garden, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And I have a commentary by Bruce Watke on Genesis, and he comments on this verse. "The Garden of Eden is a temple garden, represented later in the tabernacle. Cherubim protect its sanctity so that sin and death are excluded." There's a sad irony to Satan's life. He was created as a guardian of God's holiness and righteousness, yet he was the first to violate that standard of perfect righteousness. Satan is constantly challenging God when he does something that appears to violate his righteousness. Satan might say, "You can't do that. It will pervert your perfect righteousness." So in Job 14:4 and 8:3, Satan's thinking is reflected by humans. If God can condemn a perfect creature who sinned to the lake of fire, then how can he save an unrighteous sinner? How can he make the clean out of the unclean without perverting his righteousness? The answer is contained in the good news. We have it in Romans. That's the good news. Jesus Christ went to the cross and received the divine judgment for all sin. The only requirement for the creature is to have faith, to trust Jesus Christ, his work on the cross for imputation of God's righteousness. It's easy to say, but the implications run throughout the Bible, all through fabric of Scripture. Back to Romans 1:17. From faith to faith. So what does that mean? You get all kinds of different interpretations, but here's that Robbie Dean kind of explains the problem for us. It's hard to understand what Paul means by these two uses of pistis, the Greek word, which is the Greek word for faith. It is faith to faith, meaning faith at justification to faith at sanctification, ongoing spiritual growth, or is he simply saying from faith to faith as a summary of the entire spiritual life of the believer from regeneration and new birth, which is faith alone in Christ alone, to the fact that every step of the way we are constantly growing in our faith all the way through until we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Because his explanation here comes from a quote from Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith," herein lies a problem. This is an extremely difficult verse to translate and to interpret because of the question is Paul using this in its original sense? If he is not, then it is not a gospel justification by faith verse, because that wasn't the issue in Habakkuk 2:4. Now, I don't have enough time today to go through the quote of Habakkuk, but I'll try and provide some information. Actually, I only get to the faith-to-faith. So after next week, or in 2 weeks, depending upon how long it takes to go through the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then we'll return to this and maybe talk about that in detail. It took, Robbie Dean dealt with it in two hours. I think he really dealt with most of it in a single hour. But it took a whole hour to go through Habakkuk 2:4 and the application in Romans. But we need to go through that, and I'll just give you a couple of highlights here. We're talking at first about faith to faith, and that's explained by Habakkuk 2:4. Paul says from faith to faith, as it's written, so he goes back to Habakkuk 2:4, but we have to understand the use of Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. So there's some categories that we need to understand that are not generally taught, but I'll get to that in a second. So then you get to the context of Habakkuk. You need to understand context, context, context. What is Habakkuk talking about? And then that application to the context in Romans 1:17. Now, in the past, I've talked about New Testament usage of Old Testament quotes. I think I called it, I don't remember, it was four Sundays under the title Fulfillment. I acquired the information from Robbie Dean, who studied articles and books by D.L. Cooper, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and Michael Rydelnik. And I made a little slide that I used. I just reuse it here to explain that it started from the way the rabbis interpreted the Old Testament scriptures. And D.L. Cooper at some point picked that up, and he has a book, A Messiah, His Historical Appearance. And then Arnold Fruchtenbaum has a PDF file somewhere out there on the, I don't know if that's on Robbie Dean's website or on the pre-trib website, called Rabbinic Quotations of the Old Testament and How It Relates to Joel 2 and Acts 2. And Michael Rydelnik, both Fruchtenbaum and Rydelnik are Messianic Jews. Michael Rydelnik wrote a book called The Messianic Hope, which is wonderful, very, very insightful. And then Robbie Dean picked up that in God's Plan of the Ages, and he talks about it in different places as well. Something that, a little story here on Michael Rydelnik. He was a Jew, and his mother became a Christian. And so Michael Rydelnik felt obligated to study the New Testament to prove it wrong so that he could go to his mother and say, here's a correction. Well, in studying the New Testament, he ended up himself becoming a Christian because it was true. And many places that happens, not all the time, but there are people who are challenged, who are anti-Jesus, who are challenged to, well, study the Bible, study it, prove it wrong. And they end up becoming believers. There was a lawyer, I believe his name was Greenleaf, and he was anti-Jesus. And so he applied rules of evidence to the Gospels, specifically on the resurrection. And he ended up becoming a believer because he said, using the evidence, laws of evidence, applying that to the Gospels, these are true witnesses. So interesting that, and I've met a man that was so challenged. He went to the book of Daniel to prove it wrong. And then he realized it was real. It was true. So the way that New Testament writers use the Old Testament is in four categories. And those categories, like I say, are from Dale Cooper, Fruchtenbaum, Rydelnik, and then I got it from Rabbi Dean. So you say the first one is direct fulfillment, a literal prediction and literal direct fulfillment. So that's what we call prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament, and it's literally fulfilled. Then you have typical fulfillment, a literal historical event applied typologically. So you have, say, people in the Old Testament that are types of Christ. Then you have applicational fulfillment. So you have a historical event is used to draw out an application with reference to a future event. So there's perhaps a principle or a concept that's illustrated in the Old Testament. So that illustration is brought into the New Testament. And often they use the word fulfill, and that's where we have problems sometimes when we read it. It's not a literal prophecy, prophetic fulfillment, but it's fulfillment of the principle. So when you see that word fulfillment in or fulfilled in the New Testament, you have to step back and say, what kind of fulfillment is it? And the final fulfillment is there's no actual event prophesied, but the fulfillment represents a summation of Old Testament prophecies. I think the illustration given is that of Jesus is called a Nazarene. The prophets indicated that. But that's a whole another explanation. But anyhow, there are four different ways that the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. And here we have an applicational fulfillment in the book of Romans. So Paul uses applicational fulfillment to apply a principle from Habakkuk, or as Rabbi Dean says in the Hebrew, that would be pronounced Habakkuk. Reminds me of how you might pronounce something in Klingon if you're a Star Trek fan. So a principle from Habakkuk to the gospel, which is good news for both the believer and the unbeliever. Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So the sentence, but the righteous will live by his faith, has been interpreted in various ways. So it's difficulty with the word faith in the Hebrew. But I'm going to kind of skip over that and wait till we get there in a couple of weeks. But I'll give you a couple points on concerning the first part of the Romans, from faith to faith. So, Rabbi Dean, there's a lot of discussion about the phrase from faith to faith. It's somewhat ambiguous, but the best explanation in terms of context is from faith, the initial faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament, who died as the final and complete sacrifice for sin on the cross, to sanctification faith, in other words, phase two, the faith that is essential to grow as a believer. Dan Hill. I haven't used anything from Dan Hill before. I didn't know where to find it. Now I know. I can go to gracenotes.info, and there are a number of people that have articles. Dan Hill has something on Romans. And on this, in this area, he gives us a few points on God's righteousness. So point one, God's righteousness demands our righteousness. Point two, but man is incapable of perfect righteousness. The best he can do is righteousness that is relative to man. It's not acceptable to God. Therefore, God provided a way he can give or impute to his own righteousness. And he reads 2 Corinthians 5:21. Point four, at salvation, this is done as a result of our faith in his Son. Five, and in the Christian way of life, it's accomplished in the same way. Point six, faith is what unleashes the power of God in the life of the one who believes. Point seven, this shows us the power of God in doing for us that which was impossible for us, and through his being able to have a relationship with us. And then finally, I found Herman had had some notes that posted on the internet on this area. From faith to faith. First time faith is used, it refers to salvation one faith. The second time faith is used, it refers to salvation two faith. Salvation one faith reveals the righteousness of God is a pattern to revealing the righteousness of God in Christian life. Faith in Son of God for eternal life reveals the righteousness of God, is a pattern of faith for faith in the Spirit of God that reveals righteousness of God in our lives. Faith to be saved is a pattern of how we are to live. Out of faith to eternally saved, into faith to live the Spirit-filled life. Next week is Resurrection Sunday. I'll start with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I may have gotten myself in a multi-Sunday study. I'll try and keep it to two Sundays, but it's kind of up to the Holy Spirit. Might pray some prayers there to help me condense everything to a couple of good lessons so we can get back to Romans. I think that's all I have here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your guidance through the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for our country. Pray for our leaders that you might reveal the correct path for them to take. Pray now, Father, that this message goes out, that the Holy Spirit will be able to take my human words and convert them into spiritual thoughts for believers, that it might help build up the church, might be an encouragement, might provide guidance, context to life. We're grateful, Father, for so many blessings and for the freedom that we have. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.